Let's turn for our reading from the Word of God to the first book of Samuel. And we have a number of readings from chapters 9 and 10 this evening. The two chapters need to be taken together. They'd be rather too long to read the whole of the passage. So we're taking key selections from these two chapters. We're beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and the first verse. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." The next number of verses describe their fruitless search, and eventually they're getting near, most likely the town of Ramah, where Samuel the prophet was living, or the seer, and that we're told was the old word they used for a prophet. The servant knows that Samuel may be able to help them as to where the lost donkeys are. Isn't he a man of God, a man in contact with the Lord? And so they go to see if they can meet with Samuel. So we go down to verse 14 of chapter 9. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that's in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Well, they go, they feast. He's given the best seat and the best joint of meat at the feast. Then verse 25, after they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" And Samuel then gives Saul a number of signs that God's going to provide to confirm his calling to be king over Israel. So we pick up again at verse 9 as Saul is about to leave. Saul turned to leave Samuel. God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met them. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who'd formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went on to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. But when he saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. How often do we find ourselves, as we go through life, talking about accidents and coincidences, things that turned out in unexpected ways, ways we couldn't have planned, ways that aren't under our control? Of course, as we look at events from our limited perspective, many things are accidents. They're beyond control. We couldn't plan them. We make our plans and often they don't turn out the way we expected. And yet that isn't the whole story. We know as God's people that there is a hand directing events. There is a sense in which there really are no accidents in the world. We can use that language, but we need to understand that behind the events that unfold out of our control, beyond our planning, there is a sovereign God. A God whose ways surprise us, who amazes us sometimes by the way in which he works out his purposes. Events that come together in ways we couldn't have imagined. And yet we know that it's the Lord who is working out what he has planned and purposed from eternity. And we see some very striking examples of that in the chapters from which we read earlier in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. But we're thinking about 1 Samuel 9 and 10 this evening. God provides a king. That's what we see worked out in these two chapters. God provides a king. The first thing we notice in looking at these chapters is God's choice of Saul. God's choice of Saul. Now here is the man who's going to be king over the people of God, over Israel. And yet, at the beginning of chapter 9, it's a very low-key introduction, very indirect. We've got a record of Saul looking for some donkeys. On the first sight, it doesn't have very much to do with kingship, but seems really something pretty trivial. A search for donkeys, what's that doing in the Bible? Are there not more important things to be written about in Scripture? A search for donkeys, what's the point of that? Doesn't seem to have very much to do with kingship. So So here is Saul and his servant. They're out looking for lost donkeys, and they meet up with Samuel. It's the servant who seems to be aware of Samuel. It doesn't look as if Saul particularly knows much about him. But here's the servant in this town. There's a man of God, the servant says. Somebody who maybe will have some sort of prophetic insight, some contact with God that will tell us where the donkeys are. Again, it might seem it's a fairly trivial thing to bother a prophet with. Where are our lost donkeys? But they go anyway, and they meet with Samuel. As it happens, Samuel is there. He's going to an important celebration. And from a human perspective, well, nobody could have planned those events. You couldn't plan for lost donkeys. You couldn't plan for the servant thinking of Samuel. You couldn't plan for arriving in Ramah when Samuel happened to be there. On the face of it, it's just a sequence of coincidences. Could have happened, might not have happened. Nobody was directing or planning what was taking place. And yet it's very clear as we read those chapters carefully that there's nothing accidental in what happens here. There really are no coincidences. What we do see is the superintending providence of God. It's God's hand that is guiding events right down to lost donkeys, because they too play a part in the unfolding of God's plan for the life of Saul. Why did the donkeys happen to be lost at this time? How was it that they arrived at Ramah when Samuel was there and not off on circuit somewhere? Because God was at work. The providence of God that's governing and directing all that's taking place in these chapters. There's nothing random at all about these events, even the most apparently trivial events. And that's really underlined as clearly as possible by the fact that God has told Samuel in advance what's going to happen. We read about it there in verse 16 of chapter 9. The day before Saul arrives, God has told Samuel that he's coming. About this time tomorrow, I will send you. Isn't that a significant description? I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Now, Saul wasn't compelled to come. He wasn't in a trance. He wasn't forced. And yet, God sent him. He decided freely to come to Ramah. And yet, at the same time, God's hand was in everything that was happening. God sent him. As surely as if God had taken him by the arm and led him there and set him down in front of Samuel. There, of course, is that mysterious dynamic of the sovereignty of God directing all things in his creation, and yet at the same time, Saul, human beings like him, freely making their decisions. And yet God's plan being fulfilled. There are depths here, of course, that our little minds can't really take in. Theologians, philosophers write weighty tomes about these things. And yet, simply in submission to the word of God, we accept that Saul freely decided to go and look for the donkeys, go to Ramah, and yet also God's plan was being worked out, and God sent him. Saul really wasn't coming on his own initiative. And all that's happening here emphasizes God's choice of Saul to be king over Israel. It is not something Saul seeks. It absolutely certainly is not something he seeks. He's no thought of kingship, of any position of prominence whatsoever. And yet God has chosen him. The initiative at every point is God's initiative. And all that Samuel is doing is following God's directions. Anoint him leader, God says to Samuel, and Samuel anoints him. He accepts the will and the purpose of God. Now he knows, as he's warned the Israelites, there is trouble ahead. Things are not going to go the way the Israelites think, but this is God's plan, and Samuel fits into his allotted place. And really all through chapter 9 and chapter 10, the same perspective comes through, that in the decisions and the actions of human beings, they're done freely and they're responsible for them. At the same time, a sovereign God is working out his plan and purpose. It's very striking at the beginning of chapter 10. Notice exactly how it's put. We're told Samuel poured the oil on Saul's head. But in the next breath, he says, has not the Lord anointed you? I see both of those are true. Samuel poured the oil, but God anointed Saul. It's fulfillment of his plan and his purpose. And that is always the case. We're not called to be kings, thankfully not. We may never occupy positions of great prominence, though some may. But if we are in the place of service that God has chosen for us, that he has guided us to, we know we are in the place of divine appointment, as surely as Saul was. There are no accidents in our being where we are at the time we are, because God has been working out our circumstances, our background, all the things that have gone into making us who we are. And God has allotted a place for each of his people, a place that you uniquely can fill. Nobody else can. God made that place exactly for you to serve him. And he made a different place for me and for each of us. And there's no accident in that. There may be many things that have happened in our lives, and we wonder about them and we're not sure why they happened. Why is our life gone in the particular way it has? But we've the assurance that behind all of that, what we maybe think of as accident, coincidence, things we didn't plan, we couldn't have planned, there is the hand of a sovereign God who makes no mistakes. And that's full of comfort and assurance for the Christian, that God's put us where we are, and he hasn't made a mistake, and he hasn't made any mistakes in the path by which he's led you and me and each of us, any more than he made a mistake with Saul. We see the superintending providence of God in Saul's life, but that's simply one example of what every Christian experiences. He works out our path for his glory. God's choice of Saul. But then secondly, as we look at these chapters, we have the first impressions of Saul. The first impressions of Saul. And we want to try and be careful. As we come to these chapters, we don't let what we know about Saul's later life colour our view of what we read here. You can think of the later problems and how his life ended and read it all back into chapter 9, chapter 10. And that really isn't being fair with God's word. Leave that to one side. The Lord spares us. We'll come to those later years of Saul another night. But we're in chapter 9, chapter 10. What do we see here? Our first impressions of Saul are favorable. He's an outstanding man. Physically, he's a powerful physique. Verse 2 of chapter 9, impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites. His very appearance, I mean, his head above every other Israelite. He is physically a powerful man. He's set apart just by his appearance, by the kind of man that he is. And if he's going to be king over Israel, that is very important. We are in days, of course, when kings had to be military leaders, where physically they had to be impressive figures if they were going to cut it in the battlefield and in the political world of the day. A wimpy figure, 5 foot nothing high, is not going to cut it as king over God's people. Saul, you look at him immediately, you think, this is a man who looks like a king. And that was important. Also, socially, he comes from a good family. At the very beginning of chapter 9, a man of standing in Israel. And that was important as well. He had to have respect from the people. They had to look at him and see, from what they knew of him, from his physical appearance, from his social background, all of that, this is a man cut out to be a ruler. He would command respect, and it's very obvious that he does. His character, of course, is equally important. Again, we're not to read back what we know from later on. We see almost immediately he is a modest man. In verse 21, Samuel has hinted at future greatness. All the desire of Israel is turning to him. And Saul said, no, I mean, that's not for me. I'm not cut out for that. I'm from a small tribe of Benjamin. I'm from an insignificant family. A humble response. You have no sense that when Saul hears words of future greatness, his eyes light up and his ambition stirred and he thinks, this is what I really want. He doesn't. He shrinks back from it. And it's not a false modesty. You know, we've all met people who will say to you, well, I've no gifts. I'm not really very much. And the truth is they want you to say to them, oh, you are important. Oh, you've got great gifts. You're wonderful. There are people like that. But that's not Saul. He's not saying, oh, I'm nothing, so that Samuel will say, oh, you're a great fella. No, that's really what Saul thinks of himself. He's a modest view of his own abilities. He's not thrusting himself forward. He's not seeking worldly greatness. I think you see the same thing in chapter 10 when they go looking for Saul. Where is he? He's among the baggage. It's not that he was refusing to take up the role of king, but I think again there's a natural modesty about Saul that certainly at this point is attractive. Here is a man who does seem to be suited to the role of king over Israel. And you could say, well, those are just natural qualities. You'd explain maybe from the family he grew up in, and in our modern terms, if you could analyze him genetically and look into his head, you could say, well, those are just natural abilities the man had. That's the way he was. And yet, again, there's the deeper explanation, surely, that God has prepared this man's soul to do a particular work for him. God has surely been preparing Saul, the family he grew up in, his background, his experience, everything that went into Saul being Saul, God has been directing it. And again, it's just an example of how God works in each of his people. The factors that have gone into making us the kind of people we are, the families we grew up in, the influences that have been brought to bear on us, the experiences that we've gone through. And again, though those are not accidental. All the ingredients that make us who we are have been superintended by the Lord, because he's work for us to do, and he equips us to do it. It doesn't mean any of us is the finished article. We're not suggesting that we're all fine the way we are. God is always working in sanctification. He's remaking us. He's reshaping us. Good aspects of our character that will be developed, sinful areas damaged by sin that he will renovate and sanctify. We are works in progress, but we're in the hands of a sovereign God who is shaping us through not just the instruction we receive from the Bible, but the experiences of life. All that shapes us is ultimately explicable as God's work. We are God's handiwork. That's the striking expression that's used by Paul in Ephesians 2. God's handiwork. And yes, there's a lot he still is going to do in all of us. But he'll do it until in glory we are exactly the people he designed us to be. And again, there are no accidents. The first impressions of Saul underline the fact God shapes his servants and equips them. And again, that's surely something that's reassuring and comforting, even when we're aware of weaknesses and failures in our lives. God is working. The first impressions of Saul remind us of that. But Saul's received this amazing word from the Lord. He's been anointed. And no doubt in his mind there are all kinds of thoughts. What's this mean? What's going to happen? Have I imagined it? Did Samuel really say that? And so thirdly, we have the signs encouraging Saul. Because God's so gracious. A man who's been given a huge task for which he feels inadequate, and God encourages him in various ways. As he follows God's leading, God confirms his will. That's how he works in our lives, isn't it? We follow God's leading one step at a time. He does confirm his plan and purpose for us. He encourages us. He doesn't leave us just to stumble on. He does give us encouragements. And so it is for Saul. A lot of encouragement for him. Even the very fact that Samuel shows such respect for him. Then to chapter 9 of the feast, Saul's given the best seat. He is given the prime joint of meat at the feast. And here is the man of God, Saul, the seer, the prophet, honouring Saul. That's encouragement surely to him. And there are the signs that were given in chapter 10 as well. And there are three signs that Saul receives. Each of them should encourage him. There's the sign, first of all, of the donkeys. They're found. Samuel said prophetically, don't worry, donkeys have been found. And it turns out that's exactly what has happened. And chapter 9, verse 27, says it's the word of God. Even, as we said, down to donkeys lost and found, God is working. And there's a confirmation of God's word from Samuel. If God confirms his word about the donkeys, surely Saul can trust God's word about being king. All part of the sovereign purpose. There's the odd sign of the gift of the loaves that we read about. He would meet men carrying three goats, three loaves of bread, some wine. It seemed very odd. Why would they give Saul a loaf of bread? Strange sort of a thing. But these clearly are men who are going to offer sacrifice. The goats, the loaves, the wine. And when a loaf is given to Saul, that's deeply symbolic. Men who are going to sacrifice. Men who are engaged in holy work. And it tells Saul that he is going to do something that's holy. He's got a God-given task. He's not to be a king just like other kings in the nation. He's called by God. He's to do God's work. And that's the symbolism of being given that piece, really, of, we could call it sacrificial bread. He's got a task from God. And again, the sign is exactly fulfilled the way Samuel said it would be. You've got the donkeys being found. You've got the gift of the bread. And then there's the prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord, Samuel had said, will come upon you. You'll be turned into another man. And that's how it happens. Suddenly, Saul prophesies. And it seems from the reaction of people that you wouldn't expect Saul to be doing something like that. It seems to be almost out of character. Saul prophesying. It's almost we might think nowadays of people saying, has he got religion? He's got a bit extreme. He's suddenly prophesying. They didn't expect it. And yet it happened. It's exactly as Samuel had said. And it was a sign of God equipping Saul for the work. We said it's a huge task. First king of Israel. How's he going to cope? Well, he's being reassured. God is not going to leave you on your own. If you trust him, if you look to him, he will provide what you need. Now, there's debate, and we'll come back to it, I'm sure, when we think of Saul's later behavior. Was Saul a regenerate man? When it says he was changed by God, does that mean that he experienced God's grace, that we might say he was saved? It's a question we'll come back to. The fact that he prophesied, I don't think says anything one way or the other. We can see Nebuchadnezzar spoke a word about God and from God, and we don't know whether he was a regenerate man or not. Here's Saul prophesying. Is he regenerate? We'll think about it. We'll think about it perhaps when he goes to the witch and he wants Samuel's ghost called up from the dead and all kinds of strange things. But he prophesies. God's word is confirmed to him. And when we do God's work in our jobs, in our families, in our congregation, on our own small scale, God provides. Provides in whatever ways we need. He doesn't leave us to do his work in our own strength, in our own wisdom. It'd be a disaster if he did. But he does provide what's needed. With the assurance of the Lord Jesus before he ascended into heaven, Matthew 28, I am with you always. And that's still the case. The Lord gives us work to do. He gives us the equipment to do it. He gives us his presence. He provides all that we need. Saul had whatever resources he needed. Now, as we'll see, there may have been times when he didn't draw on them, when he should have. But the provision was there. The provision's there for us to do God's work for God's glory. And that's always the case. Again, that's reassuring. Think of the task God's given us of reaching out with the gospel to a largely indifferent community. People who care about God, don't care about the things of God. How do we tackle that work? How can we ever make any inroads? Well, God calls us to do a work, and he equips us to do that work for his glory. And so there are the signs encouraging Saul. There's encouragement for us in God's word when we respond to his call. And it brings us to think then of the people's choice of Saul. The people's choice of Saul. Very important to see that Israel had a hand in the choice of their king. In submission to God, they make Saul their king. The whole nation's represented. People are there from all the tribes. This is going to be a national action, a national decision to appoint Saul as king. And yet God is working through their actions, through their decisions. That's why you have that casting of lots. It's a recognition of dependence on God. It's not that the Israelites sit down and they think, now who could be king? And they look around and they hold interviews and they find somebody suitable. No. They cast lots, and gradually the search narrows and narrows until it falls on Saul. And the casting of lots was a sign of dependence on God. They recognized that whoever the king would be must be God's choice. But the people appoint him. And that's an important principle as we think of how the word of God applies into issues such as government and national life. This was a principle that our covenanter forefathers regarded as extremely important. They were in days when the kings, the Stuarts, were claiming absolute authority. they could do virtually as they wanted. And the people's role was just to obey them. The covenanters said, no. Even as a king, your authority comes from God through the people. And what the people give you, they can take back. And that was a tremendously liberating principle. It was an answer to tyranny. And we still need those biblical principles that God is the supreme ruler, and it's through people that rulers are given authority. What they give, they can take back. How that works out in practice, of course, we know is complex. But the principles are important. They're principles of freedom that we have in the Word of God. Rulers are to rule under God for the benefit of the people. And that's the significance of the regulations of kingship that are mentioned, verse 25. It was probably a part of Deuteronomy that was written out, where God spelled out what kind of king that the king of Israel ought to be. And there was God's will. It wasn't Israel's ideas. It wasn't Samuel's ideas. It was God's will for the king. And it was to be accepted by Saul, by his successors. They were to submit to God's law. God set the limits on their actions and their authority. They were to rule for his glory. The call to kings in Psalm 2, for example, is serve the Lord with fear. Wouldn't it be great if we saw the rulers of the nations today serving the Lord with fear? What a difference it would make to national and world affairs. There's real fear for God, respect for his law and his truth. And so we are to pray for rulers. The Bible exhorts us to do that. Paul, 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for those in authority. They need it. They need our prayers. Christians in public life and government and positions of authority need our prayers. Weighty responsibilities put upon them. And you see, for Saul, the end of chapter 10, not everybody was going to toe the line. Some thought, how can he save us? They had no respect for him. And there would be difficulties, there would be challenges. But we think of a man called to be king, a man who was flawed in many ways that will become apparent in the following chapters. And as always, it takes us back to the perfect king. Saul was impressive, but he was flawed. Saul was God's man, and yet he was a sinner. And those failures and those weaknesses point us to a king free of sin, free of failure, free of weakness. They point us to King Jesus, the perfect king. Saul was called to obey God's word. All the kings were, but many's a time they didn't obey God's word. King Jesus is the one who, according to Hebrews 10:7, can say, I have come to do your will. Your law is within my heart. Not just written on a parchment, but in his heart perfectly. King who obeyed. King who obeyed when it meant going to a cross. King who obeyed when it meant suffering and dying for sinners like us. That's the king we need. That's the king sinners always need. And in Jesus we have the perfect king. It was everything that Saul and David and Solomon and the others weren't. Son of God, perfect ruler, Savior. So even as we see God providing a king in Saul, and he did, we're reminded of God providing a king greater than Saul or any of his successors, King Jesus. The king to whom we are to submit our hearts and lives. The king we're to serve with everything about us that God gives us. The king who's worthy of our service and our worship, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.